Amen. And part of that reckless love of our God is that He tells us the truth. I trust that'll be the case today, that you understand the message today is out of love and no other motivation. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, God loves us enough to tell us not only the good news, but that good news starts with the bad news. The bad news about ourselves, the bad news about our sin, the bad news about the result of that sin. Jesus does that here in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. The Bible says, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died, and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They will not also, or they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead.'" Let's pray. King Jesus, we thank you that you do love us enough to tell us the truth. And Lord, we ask this day that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts to your word. Grant that people would hear not man's word today, but your word. Give us understanding far beyond our abilities. Give us hearts to love and be passionate for the things that you're passionate about. To care about souls, to care about the lives of men and women all around us who are perishing and going into eternal darkness forever and ever. For it's in your precious and perfect name we pray. Amen. Jesus says here, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not listen though one rise from the dead. The very last verse of the book of Isaiah reads, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For the worm shall not die, and the fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." Jesus bases his story here in part upon Isaiah 66, with imagery of idolatry and flames and death to depict the reality of hell. There's no relief in sight. There's no end in sight. Everyone, Jesus wants us to know in this room, and everyone on this planet is headed to one of two destinations eternally, either heaven or hell. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is no such thing as reincarnation. There is no such thing as annihilation. Jesus spoke more about heaven than any other preacher. And yet he couldn't be faithful to address the good news without also giving us the bad news. That all unbelievers who sin against God, and that's all sin, will be punished in an eternal place called hell. It's easy for me to avoid talking about such things, sinfulness and hell and God's judgment, but to do so is actually idolatrous and cowardly. We live in a world, I understand, that wants Jesus sort of floating around like a spiritual, mystical Gandhi, never angry at anyone, dispensing bumper sticker platitudes about how wonderful and good and nice everyone is. Manifests no awe, no respect, and no real worship of the true God of the universe. So I want to ask in this passage today, what do these images that Jesus paints before us really mean? Where did Jesus draw this imagery from? Well, as he said, from Moses and the prophets. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, the Valley of Hinnom becomes the Valley of Hinnom. And he uses that very word here in the Greek, Gehenna, for Hades or hell. It's a picture in the Old Testament of a place with flames burning up the people in that valley. Or Jeremiah 7, the greatest sin, Jeremiah said, the people had was to reject God's word. And there is a valley there called Topheth, a fireplace, a valley of slaughter. In reference to Nebuchadnezzar and his 18-month siege of Jerusalem, this valley was the place where the bodies were gathered up, and they set those bodies ablaze. It was a real place, not a state of mind. It was not a figure of speech. Jeremiah 19 is the potsherd gate, where the broken jars and pottery used for excrement were placed, where human refuse was burned. It also became a place where dead bodies and babies and trash and human excrement was placed into the fire. The flies were attracted to the filth there. They were laying their eggs and their larvae. The maggots were being born there. They were turning into worms, and it never ceased. It kept going on and on, the most foul and repulsive place you can imagine. Nehemiah 2, the return of Babylon, as you know, happened in three phases, under Zerubbabel, under Ezra, and under Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is talking about to his people rebuilding the wall. And in verse 13 in chapter 2, he refers to the dung gate, that place where the people would have a cart that would place the refuse out of the city. This is the background for Isaiah 66, a place of infinite repulsiveness and discard and pain. So I want you to see today several ideas about this place that Jesus predicted, one of the two places that you and I will go to, either heaven or hell. First, I want you to see that hell is a real place. Hell is a real place. The Greek word Gehenna is used 12 times in the New Testament. 11 times it's found on the lips of Jesus. The modern critic would say, well, Jesus depicts a God of love. Jesus is all about love and mercy. The God of the Old Testament, he's the God of wrath and judgment. Yet 11 times in the New Testament out of 12 that refers to hell is on the lips of Jesus. This word Gehenna. Hell is exactly like Gehenna, yet it's exponentially more. It's infinitely more. It's not just that place where human refuse went. It's not just that place where the fire dwelt for a time, but it dwells for eternity. It is a real place that people are cast alive into a burning fire where they never find relief. They suffer there, Jesus says, torment night and day under God's wrath eternally. So hell is a place. After all, Jesus says that people are thrown somewhere. In this story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man speaks of this place. It's the Greek word topos, this place of torment. We're told that same Greek word is used in Acts 1, that Judas Iscariot went to his own place, the word topos. He went somewhere. In John 5, Jesus states that there will be a resurrection for believers and unbelievers, suggesting that like heaven, hell is a real place inhabited by real people. As with the exact location of heaven, however, the risen Christ doesn't tell us the exact whereabouts of that place. We just know this indication is that it's a remote place away from God's light and life, as it's described as outside, utter darkness. Hell is a place of sight and sound and feeling and taste and smell, all represented by Gehenna. Second, I want you to see, not only is hell a real place, hell is also a ruled place. A ruled place. Those who sin in their bodies are cast and thrown into hell, Jesus says in Matthew 10. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Hell, friend, is not Satan's realm. It is under God's sovereign rule. That is why the proposal that hell is solely our choice is only a half-truth. Yes, we do choose hell by rejecting Christ. Jesus says so. If we don't deal with our sin radically, then hell is our ultimate fate, as we see in this passage. But he also says in the New Testament that God sentences us to hell. And because he is the judge of hell, people there remain under his jurisdiction. It's under his rule. One of the scariest thoughts of all is that God is not absent in hell. He is the judge of hell. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 12:29, God is a consuming fire. Matthew 25, God prepared the fires of hell. Revelation 14:10, sinners are tormented in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is a real place. Hell is a ruled place. Third, I want you to see that hell is a remote place. That is, it's a place of isolation. You won't be going to hell with your friends. You'll be there if you end up there all alone. You will see and know none of your friends in hell. You will not know a sweet blessing of knowing and loving God in an experiential way in hell. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Matthew 7:23, Jesus says to tell the wicked to depart from me. How do you put this together with the omnipresence of God? As we just said, one of the scariest things is that God is present in hell. What he's trying to suggest is that you're either going to relate to God as your judge or as your father. It's impossible to escape God spatially. It's impossible to escape God in His immense power. In hell, then, God only relates to men in His judgment and wrath, not in His love. His everlasting love is available to you today, but it will not be available on that day. Next, I want you to see that hell is a place of ruin. Hell is a place of ruin, first with pain. Those persons are ruined in pain. It's a conscious reality. They don't just go there to die. It's pain beyond any imagination. Think of the imagery that's used here. Worms eating their body. Flames licking against them. Fire and weeping and gnashing of teeth. In our passage today, the rich man cries out for Lazarus to just touch a drop of water because he's been tormented in those flames. Whatever metaphor or imagery might be involved in the New Testament, it's an awful reality of fire. This is the top image used in the New Testament for hell, that of fire and flames. It's used more than 25 times to depict the gruesome, painful reality of hell. Matthew 5, the fiery hell. Matthew 18. Matthew 13, the furnace of fire. Matthew 25, it is an eternal fire, a fury of fire that consumes his adversaries. In Hebrews 10, they shall go into the punishment of eternal fire, Jude 7 says. It is an unquenchable fire, Matthew 3. It is a lake of fire and brimstone in Revelation 20. It is a smoke of great furnace in Revelation 9. It is a lake of fire that burns with brimstone in Revelation 19. The central reverberating image of hell in Scripture is that of fire. Literal. Authentic. It is a real place. It is a place of pain. It is also a place of punishment. They are ruined in pain and they are ruined in punishment. Matthew 25, it is eternal punishment. It's not possible to punish those who are unconscious or who don't exist. Hell is God's just punishment for sins committed by people who live in rebellion to their Maker and who refuse to obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we think just the opposite. We think, to be fair, that God would have to let up at some point. God would have to relent at some point. We think it's maybe fair and just for Him to send Hitler to hell, or Pol Pot to hell, or Stalin, who caused the death of 80 million people. But would it be right and just for Him to send you to hell or send me to hell? Well, if we didn't obey His gospel and if we rejected the death of His one and only Son, it very much would be. Hell is a place of pain. Hell is a place of punishment. Hell is a place of sorrow. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You do not weep to experience the neutral or the pleasant in this place. You see the mother of Israel carry her dead body across the track there in the bombing that's going on in that city. You see people all over the nation weep openly when police are killed or others are killed. And at each and every funeral, you hear the memories of the regrets of the things that went on in their lives and how their future is gone and there is no future for them to bring about joy and happiness in that person's life. Part of the punishment of hell is this kind of sorrow. There are no jokes in hell. There's just tears in hell and punishment and pain and sorrow in hell. Some of the greatest joys you have as a parent or a grandparent is hearing the laughter of your child or your grandchild. Amen. But friend, there's no laughter in hell. Just tears and weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of isolation and punishment and sorrow. There are no reunions and no parties in hell. Next, I want you to see part of that ruin is that hell is a place of outer darkness. Jude 13 is reserved in blackness and darkness forever. There is no sun. There are no stars. There are no moons. There are no candles. There are no flashlights. There is no electricity in hell because the people love darkness rather than light. Just the absence of light for an extended period of time can drive a person literally insane. Some say, well, this can't be the case because there's fire there, so there can't be darkness. Have you ever spoken to a welder? A welder knows that there can be fire and white flame is one of the hottest, but at the end of that white flame is a line of blackness, which is the hottest part of that flame. It is a place of fire and darkness. It is a place of great ruin. It is a place that is remote. It is a real place. And hell, friend, is a restrained place. Hell is a restrained place. That is, it is eternal. In every building, we're required to have exit signs so that if darkness hits, you and I can escape. You and I can get out. But friend, there are no exit signs in hell. There is no way of escape. You are there and you are there forever. Jude 6, you are reserved to everlasting chains that will never be allowed to break. You will never break free from those chains in hell. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. Those people who argue the Bible when it uses the word destruction means annihilation are saying, in effect, destruction means destroyed. Well, in the Bible, of course, those who suffer destruction are destroyed, but it does not mean that they cease to exist. It means they are ruined. It means their future is wasted. It means they are under the punishment and the wrath of Almighty God. Professor Moses Stewart, writing in 1830, said the result seems to be plain and exegetically certain that God and His glory and praise and happiness are endless, and likewise that the happiness of the righteous in a future world is also endless, as they must also then establish the fact that the punishment of the wicked is therefore endless. The two stand or fall together. We must either admit the endless misery of hell or give up the endless happiness of heaven. And he is so right. So if your joy and happiness of being saved are ongoing and forever in heaven, so too the sufferings of the lost in hell. If what God's Word says is true, that hell really does exist, then we must face it. Ignoring it or denying it or reinterpreting it will not change its reality. C.H. Spurgeon, thinking of the eternal nature of hell, said, "Death, the monster in this life, would be an angel in hell. If death could go there, all the damned would worship him. Every tongue would sing his praises. Every heart would praise death." Why? Because that would be escape. That would be the way out. For those who insist it's unfair or unloving or unjust for God to punish men eternally for sins that are done in finite time, I must say it's not the length of our sin that determines the degree of God's just punishment, but the height of our sin. Who is our sin against? It is against the most holy, the most righteous, the most perfect being of the universe. That's why they deserve an eternity for their punishment. It's one thing to slap your sister. It's another thing altogether to punch a king or a president. And that's what our sin does before a holy God. Here's where the gospel shines the brightest. In the book of Romans, the issue for Paul and for God is not, how can God forgive a guilty sinner? That's not the question. The question is, how can God forgive a guilty sinner and remain just at the same time? That's the dilemma that the cross of Christ answers. In Christ's death, God punishes the sins of people, past, present, and future, to prove to the world that He is, in Paul's words, both the just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Someone, friend, is going to pay eternally for your sins, either yourself or on Jesus at the cross. Ultimately, we can only speak of God's love if we first understand what He had to give in order to save us. God gave Himself in order to save us from the wrath that is due each and every one of us in an eternal place called hell. So the dilemma of God's love and the doctrine of hell is not, therefore, how could a loving God send people to hell? But the real question is, why would a just God ever rescue rebels like you and me from the punishment that we deserve in hell? That's the bigger question. Why would He give Himself to save us? And the answer would be, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Hell is of God and hell is holy. Hell is created by God because there are sinners like you and me. Instead of just going to the world with the good news of the gospel, we must tell them the bad news on the front end. How could a loving God send His Son to die on the cross when He didn't have to? The truth is, nothing short of the reality of hell can explain the cross of Jesus Christ. If hell did not exist, if there was any other way for God to rescue sinners like you and me, what a horrible monster He would be to send His Son to the cross. Every person outside of Christ will give an account to their Creator for everything they've ever thought, said, or done. After being weighed in the scales of His justice, they, of course, will be found wanting, and He will then sentence them to an appropriate, just, and personal term of isolated imprisonment in a place called hell. Hell is the prison reserved for those who are found guilty. And according to Romans 3:23, the guilty verdict will be heard by every human being apart from Christ. All roads that lead to hell are one-way streets. There are no exit signs. There are no off-turn ramps. No second chance. Everything in hell is bad. Even the gospel is bad news there, because it's only in the memory. It's only what you could have done with Jesus. It's only how you could have accepted Christ in the past. Hell is full of hard hearts. They reject Christ, and they are cemented in that decision forever and ever. If there really is no hell, and what I said to you about hell is not true, then friend, Jesus Christ was neither a great teacher nor a good man, because He taught more about hell than He did heaven. Forget about even being the Son of God, because He lied. No, the holiness of God necessitates a place called hell. Opposed to sin and the proud, God sends them to their place of righteous judgment. The eternality of God demands it. He's an eternal being. So therefore, He creates people in His image who will exist forever and ever in one of two places, eternally. The immutability of God demands it, because God does not change. And even the love of God demands it. What God has done in Christ is so matchless, so perfect, so loving, that to reject that is to choose the place of wrath. And finally, the wrath of God demands it. Romans 12 says to note the kindness and severity of God. People often say that hell is eternal separation from God, and in one sense that's true. You're separated from His love and from His kindness and from His mercy. But those in hell could only wish that He were truly absent. God is omnipresent, and He is there as judge. He is there as ruler. There is nowhere that God does not exist, not even in hell. It's not just a logical or philosophical conclusion. Revelation 14 says, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, night or day, these worshipers of the beast. That word "in the presence" is the Greek word pros, and it means face to face. To put it in the vernacular, Jesus will forever and eternally be in their face, bringing the full force of His wrath and anger and vengeance and punishment. That's why Hebrews 10:30 says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay. So is there hope? Is there hope when we consider such a place as hell? You know, the doctrine of hell is really not hard to understand. It may be hard to accept. but to discount or disguise or disbelieve what God does in response to falling short of His glory is in itself another example of falling short of His glory. It's another stiff arm to the face of God. I won't believe what you say. I won't accept the future you have prepared for me. Someone who says hell cannot be real, we can't all deserve it, even if it's real, because God is love, is saying that the name and the renown and the glory and the death and the resurrection of Christ aren't that big of a deal. I'm just sort of over it. When you say, well, you know, my God wouldn't do such a thing, I would just ask you, what about all the times that I've recounted for you today where He says that He does that very thing? Are you going to reject each and every one of them? The correct response to the message of judgment is not to dismiss it. It's not to denigrate it. It's not to deny it, but to repent. To repent of our self-regard and to throw ourselves upon His mercy. Vice President Coolidge was presiding over the Senate. There was a heated exchange from one senator to another, and that exchange ended with one senator telling the other one, "You can go straight to hell." And they looked up at Vice President Coolidge right at that moment that the senator said that. Coolidge was thumbing through the rules of the Congress, and he looked up and said to the gentleman, he said, "I've looked through the book, sir, and you don't have to go." And that's exactly right. "For now I've looked at the book, and you do not have to go to an eternal place called hell." The very first prominent application of this text is for anyone here today who's never truly trusted in Christ. Oh, you've trusted in your religion. You've trusted in your Baptist name. You've trusted in your baptism and your Lord's Supper and your church membership. You've trusted in your good works. But you've never trusted in the finished work of Jesus and His blood. And today I would plead you, I would beg for you to trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your salvation. Sometimes that's offensive to people when you suggest there's no other way than Jesus, that Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me." You know, the magician Penn Jillette is an atheist. And someone gave him a Bible with John 14:6 inscribed on the front of it and said, "I pray for you. I pray that you'll accept the message of this book." And someone in the press heard about that. What? They gave a Bible to the atheist Penn Jillette? They asked Jillette's opinion. Jillette said, "I have no problem with what that young man did." He said, "He's proselytizing for his faith. If he really believes what he says, if he really believes what's in this book, why would he not tell me about it?" And then he ended with this quote. He said, "You know, it really takes a lot of hate for a person who believes in Jesus to not witness to me." And it really does. It really takes a lot of hate for you and I to amen a message on hell and to leave this place and tell no one about it. No, the first application is for anyone who's never trusted in Jesus Christ that you would come this day and surrender to Him as Lord and Master. But the second application is for everyone else in this room. How much do you have to hate someone to not share with them the message of Jesus and His deliverance that He brings from a literal place called hell? Oh, this altar should be full of our tears and full of our cries this day as we come and beg God to save our neighbor and to save our friend and to save our work associate and to save our family, that they might not enter into an eternal place called hell. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You do love us so much that You tell us the truth. So this day, if there's one here who's never trusted You as Savior and King, Lord, may You grant them eyes to see and a heart to understand. Give them a willingness to follow after you, and I pray this day might be the day of salvation. Behold now the accepted hour in their heart and in their life. And then for every single one of the rest of us, Lord, that our hearts would break with the things that break your heart. That there are literally multitudes of people all around us who are dying, and they're not going to a better place. They're going to a place of eternal suffering and punishment and judgment. A literal place called hell. Help our hearts break. Give us tears for the souls of men. He that winneth souls is wise. Help us this day to believe your gospel and to trust you forever and ever. For it's in your blessed name that we ask. Amen. Friend, any spiritual decision God calls you to this day, maybe to be saved, maybe to come and join this church, maybe to come to this altar and pray for your lost friends and family members. While God gives us the opportunity, while we stand together, won't you come?